This letter written by Jude, or we might call him Judah or Yehuda, the brother of our Lord, although he calls himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ, is a single chapter letter, but it's one of the jewels of the New Testament. And one of the things that characterizes this letter is Jude's fondness for teaching truth in threes. For example, in the first verse, you find the first three, called, beloved, and kept. And then, if you look into verse 2, there's another set of three. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And the scholars point out that mercy is rather a rare kind of greeting to have at the start of a New Testament letter, and it's only used where the church is being threatened by heretics and problematic sort of people on the inside. And the mercy of God is particularly coveted for a church which is in that situation. And it's sometimes suggested there in the second verse that mercy, peace, and love can be thought of in directional terms. Mercy comes from above, peace operates within, and love is all around. And I find that a very satisfying picture of verse 2. God's mercy from above is to be multiplied. God's peace within is to be multiplied, and the love of God around us is to be multiplied. Another little triad that you find in Jude. If you look on to the verse 4, you'll see another set of three, where Jude starts speaking about these men who have intruded themselves into the fellowship. Verse 4, admission has been secretly gained. The Greek says, wormed in, it's the Greek word, they've wormed their way in, by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into a unrestrained vice, licentiousness, and who deny our only despot and Lord, Jesus Christ. And there's this set of three in verse 4. They have gained admission, they have perverted the grace, and they have denied the despot. And that, again, is quite an inclusive condemnation of these men. They have gained admission, they have perverted grace, and they have denied the despot. In verses 5 to 7, if you care to look on, there's another set of three. This time, the three examples of the judgment of God given to warn us. And in verse 5, it's the warning from Israel in the desert. Israel started off as a redeemed people, but all the adults, with the exception of two, died in the wilderness. Verse 5, I desire to remind you that though you were once for all fully informed of these things, that the God who saved a people out of the land of Egypt and redeemed them afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And that's the first warning. The second warning is in verse 6, dealing with the prehistoric rebellion of the angels against the throne of God. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling have been kept by God in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. And that's the second example of a warning judgment. And the third one concerns the cities of the plain. I suppose that the men and women in Sodom and Gomorrah started off as ordinary men and women, but they ended as profligates. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And there's another triad of truth to teach us the ways and the works of God. If you look on to verse 8, there's another little triad there. Yet in like manner, these men who have intruded themselves into the church in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. And there's another threesome. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. Not to weary you, if you look on to verse 11, there's another threesome of truth, where Jude says, "Woe to these fellows, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to the error of Balaam, and perish in the rebellion of Korah." And there's another triad, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah, and so on. And it's simply Jude's way of hammering home the truth of God. And what I want to do this evening is to take the first triad that you find in verse 1 and to build on that and to try to explore three realities in this fashion. First of all, I'd like to think about the ground of faith, and then the summons of faith, and thirdly, the arena of faith. And the ground of faith, in fact, is made up of this first triad in verse 1. This letter is addressed to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And there you have the ground and the basis and the foundation on which living faith stands and grows and develops and expands. Christians are called, beloved, and kept by God. And the really interesting and instructive thing is this, that these three words all have to do with belonging. We are called to belong to God. We are loved into being His. And we are kept for Himself. They all have to do with belonging. And that last thought is picked up again right at the end of Jude in the famous doxology in the 24th verse, where Jude says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you." You see? Called, beloved, and kept. He is able to keep you from falling, and able to present you without blemish before the presence of His glory with rejoicing. We are called to belong to God. We are beloved to be His. We are kept for Himself. And these ideas of divine calling and divine loving and divine keeping into divine possession are the ground of Christian faith. I like to think of how this lies at the heart of the relationship in the Song of Solomon between the simple peasant girl and her simple country boyfriend lover. And you know how the story is, she's in love with this boy, and the boy's in love with her, but there intrudes another lover, full of charms and perfumes and blandishments, and he tries to seduce the girl, and take her away from her true love. And twice she says in the Song of Solomon, first of all in chapter 2 and verse 16, you don't need to turn it up because it's so familiar, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." It's a question of possession. And in chapter 6 and verse 3, she says again, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." You see, it's a question of belonging. It's a question of possession. And there's no suggestion here, first of all, of service, or doing, or working, or trying to please, or trying to witness. It's a question of sitting back and being still and learning to be his. We are called, beloved, and kept to be his. It's a question of possession. And it's an idea that you find very beautifully expressed in the last, second last chapter of the Old Testament. If you turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 16, there are these very precious two verses. Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord," Malachi is speaking about an evil day, "then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another in the darkness of an evil day, and the Lord heeded them and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name." That's a very lovely thought. That God's got a book in heaven. And every time you think about him, speak about him, he writes your name down. Isn't that lovely? Like a diary. Isn't that beautiful? "Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name." And these great words, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act." You see, it's a question, first of all, of belonging to him. And that is what this first triad is about. First of all, he calls you. And then he loves you. And then he keeps you for himself. And the Greek word keeps there, preserves, it's the word that's used of setting something aside for special use. Just as an old age pensioner might set aside a little money every week for the astronomic fuel bills which are about to fall upon you. Or just as a young couple might set aside every week something to help them with the mortgage repayments. And it's special money. And it's untouchable money. And it's dedicated money. And that is what Christians are in the sight of God. They're special. They're untouchable. They are dedicated because they're called and loved and kept for himself. And that's the ground of faith. That's what you build on. And there is something really terribly breathtaking about the idea of the call of God. You see, it's not just a question of listening to somebody speaking about God, because you can listen your whole life to somebody speaking about God and not hear God. It's suddenly to be aware that amongst all these words, God is speaking to you. It's a breathtaking thought, and you find it, for example, very vividly in the call of Matthew, which is a most astonishing encounter. He was sitting there at his wee table with his grubby money, raking in the grubby money, the dirty little tax gatherer with his grubby money. Jesus walked past. Jesus said, "Follow me." He left everything, followed. Nobody had ever spoken to him like that before. Just the look of Jesus into his eyes. "You, follow me." Just like that. The call of God, the love of God, the keeping power of God. It's all God-centered. Oh, I wish we could recover God-centered evangelism. Of course we've got to decide for Christ. Of course we've got to open our hearts to Christ. You can't be saved if you don't open your heart to Christ. You'll never get to heaven if you don't expose yourself to Jesus and let Jesus into your life. But beyond all that, it's a God-centered thing. It's something God does to you, not something you do for Him. He calls you. He loves you. He keeps you for Himself. "I am my beloved's. He is mine." What do the choruses sing in the book of Revelation? Salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's all His. He's the beginning and continuation and end of it. It's God-centered. That's the ground of Christian faith. Secondly, there is the summons of faith. You find it in verse 3. He says, "My beloved, being very eager to write to you, first of all, of our common salvation, I found it necessary to change my mind," he says, "to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." And the summons of faith is a summons to arms. And it's interesting that the word that Paul uses, epagonizesthai, you can hear the English word agony in it, epagonizesthai. It means to agonize. It really comes from the world of wrestling. And you know how Greek wrestlers wrestled naked. And they were covered with olive oil before they started. So it was quite a slithery experience. Rather difficult, I'm sure. And that was what to agonizo meant. And it's often associated in the New Testament with prayer. Agonizing in prayer. And coming to grips with God in prayer, which is hard. It's a hard thing. It's the word that Paul uses, for example, in Colossians 1 and 29, where he says that he's praying for the maturity of the Christians in Colossae. And he says, "For this I toil, thriving, agonizing with all the energy which God mightily inspires in me. For I want you to know how greatly I agonize for you in prayer. And that's the summons of faith. We are to agonize for the truth of the gospel. Of course, it's something we don't need to do all the time. There's more to being a Christian than just fighting endless battles for Jesus. But the summons is there. And the faith that Jude is writing about here is the body of truth committed to us in Scripture. You know that there are two words for faith. One is fiducia, which means personal trust in Jesus. You can't be a Christian, of course, without that. But the other word is fides. And it's a body of truth handed down to the church by God. Truth about God, truth about Christ, truth about the nature of man, truth about salvation, truth about human destiny, heaven, hell, judgment, grace. It's the truth of God, the corpus of truth handed down to us by God. And it's a once-for-all thing, Jude says. I found it necessary, appealing to you, to agonize for the body of truth which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And the truth is fixed. The truth is immutable. The truth is unalterable, although bishops and clergy try to change it. And it's this that's the summons of faith, especially in our generation. I was thinking back this afternoon, what a struggle we used to have as divinity students. Times have changed, you know. In most divinity colleges now, over 50% of the students are men of evangelical conviction. Wasn't so in my day. We had a hard, bitter struggle. So few I could name them. Charlie Abel was one. And then he did his assistantship at St. Marcus Cathedral. It was a great providence. Because while Charlie was an assistant at St. Marcus Cathedral, the minister was away on holiday, and the principal of the university came to his deathbed. And Charlie was sent for. And Charlie was shown into the room where Principal Sir Thomas Taylor, a godly man, shepherd's son from Upper Bampshire, lay dying. Charlie said, "Are you ready to die? Are you ready to meet Jesus?" And Sir Thomas said, "I go to meet him with joy inexpressible." Then Charlie went to Long Hope. That was providential. That's when the lifeboat disaster was. 20-odd men drowned. Then he went to Brora. Now he's in Armadale, New South Wales, in Australia. Garden Ritchie was one of the remnant. A joiner. Converted along the coast in Gardenstown. Came into the ministry. Then was minister in Watton, then Malig, now in Ardersier. Stephen Pachiti, who was in Dundonnell, then went to Glasgow, and he's now in Taiwan. He's coming home this year, although sadly not to be a minister, but an author. Stephen Pallett, who was in Dundonnell, now out of the ministry and doing supply. He's been having mental problems, poor boy. James Kincaid, who went to Crossgates in Fife, and then to a Bantu church in South Africa, and came home to Mains of Fintry, and now sadly left the Church of Scotland, and has started a little charismatic church in Aberdeen. These were the remnant, and we had to fight to stay alive. The struggle we had, agonizing for the faith, once delivered, once for all. The Greek word is hapax, once for all. It's the word that's used of the death of Jesus. He died once for all. He can't do it a second time. as the Roman Catholics say he does on their altars when the Mass is celebrated. Jesus dies again. That's why we don't believe in the Mass. Hapax, once for all. Oh, the thrill, the challenge of learning to fight for this faith in today's world. The summons of faith. And lastly, the arena of faith. If you look at verse 4, admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into loose living and deny our only despot, but what a gentle despot he is, and Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, the arena of faith is not out in the world, although you can fight for Christ out there. Plenty of agonizing to do out there. The arena of faith is inside the church. And it's very often inside the church that the battles need to be fought. Do you know these words of Jesus? A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Do you know these words of Jesus? Beware of prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You know these words of Paul saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus. From amongst your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw men away after them. The arena of faith is first of all the church, and it is the church that must be purged and cleansed and purified before we can fight the battles out there. I recall the night I was ordained, licensed, I beg your pardon, in Rutherford Church, Aberdeen, the line of us. We stood up before the presbytery, a motley crew, I may say. The fellow who stood next to me had defied the gospel for 3 years. And I said, you cannot become a minister unless you subscribe to the gospel and the Old and New Testaments and the Westminster Confession of Faith. He said, I'll never do that. He said, I don't believe all that stuff. Who believes all that superstitious nonsense now? Well, I said, I do for one. And you cannot say I do insincerely if you don't. Well, he was next to me in Rutherford Church. And he said, I do. He's now got a grand doctorate and parades about with hoods. Quite a prominent preacher, very popular face on television. Yet there's a duplicity in him, a double face. Who believes all that stuff? He said, well, I do. The arena is in the church. I've been very impressed. Let me read you some of this in closing. My old IVF friend, Oliver Barclay, has written a lovely article in the UCCF magazine about Charles Simeon of Cambridge. Wonder if you've heard of him. Great man. This year is the 150th anniversary of his death. And the influence of Charles Simeon in this country is incalculable. He was converted at King's College, Cambridge, at the age of 19. and he took holy orders and was appointed vicar of Holy Trinity Church, bang in the middle of Cambridge. People were appalled and evangelical in a big influential church, and the congregation didn't like it. They locked the pews. They put locks on the pews to keep the people out, so that anyone who came had to stand in the aisles to hear Charles Simeon preaching. And then when the people still came, they locked the church. They wouldn't let students or anybody in. But he agonized for Christ, and he agonized for the truth of the gospel. And when he died, over one third of the pulpits in the Church of England were evangelical pulpits. And when he died and they were raking through his possessions, they discovered copies of over 7,000 handwritten letters to missionaries all over the world, including men like Henry Martin, who tried to get the gospel into Persia. Charles Simeon did all that when he was surrounded by hatred and enmity. They used to call his followers the Sims. Charles Simeon. What was the secret of the blessing? Well, Oliver Barclay says, his greatest legacy is his emphasis on expository preaching, which until then was almost totally unknown. He said, it is my endeavor to bring out of the scripture what is there, not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding. And he said that his aim in being a subject of the word, being submissive to what God had to say, was threefold. He said, first of all, I want to humble the sinner. Then he says, I want to exalt the Savior. And then he said, I want to promote holiness. That's marvelous. He agonized for the faith. And the man's compassion is seen at an execution which he attended. He had visited the criminal in prison and led the man to Christ. And Simeon writes this of the execution, of course, being on a platform with a gallows and a huge crowd. And Simeon writes, to the crowd who gathered, as they always did on such occasions, to watch the execution, the condemned man declared the full assurance which he had of entering into glory. After which, I, Simeon, harangued the crowd from the same scaffold for a few minutes on the nature of that religion which could give such serenity and such joy in death. The man then commended his soul to the hands of Jesus and launched into eternity without a doubt and without a sigh. That's the sort of blessing that God bestows on those who are prepared to agonize for the faith once for all delivered. Give your faith a true ground. Stand on the call and the love and the keeping power of God. Rise to the summons of faith to agonize for the truth of the gospel and enter the arena of faith, which is not always out in the world, but is in fact to hand inside the church. May God give us grace so to do.